Let's come to prayer, God, in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you in this moment of prayer, we're very conscious that it's to your word we're about to turn. We thank you that it is your word, that it is by this word that we have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, for faith comes through hearing of the word. We thank you that it is by this word that you sanctify your people, for your word is truth, and therefore an able and sufficient, indeed an all-sufficient guide and directing force for our lives, that we might know how to live righteously in your presence. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that it is often worked to secure us and strengthen us in times of danger, to help us to express our joys and our delights, to bring clarity in our confusions and uncertainties, to fill us with an awareness and a reawareness of your goodness, and to cause us to adore you with greater praise and humble thankfulness. May that be continued and enlarged as we turn to your word this night. May your Holy Spirit, through this word, speak deep into our hearts. Those words of comfort, those words of encouragement, those words of instruction or guidance or all as we need at this time. Store up your word in our hearts, we pray, O Heavenly Father. Grant us that grace of attentiveness. Grant us that grace of understanding. Grant us that grace of being so gripped by your word that our lives continue to change more and more to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be the glory. We ask this in his name. Amen. We return this evening to our look at various names that God revealed himself by within the scriptures of the Old Testament in particular. We're learning a little bit of Hebrew, even if it is just in how to understand these names. And we pray that God will continue to bless that to us. Last time we looked at the name Yahweh, a very precious name to Israel, so precious that Israel hesitated even to use that name in talking about God, so much so that the actual pronunciation of the name has been lost. And though we're pretty confident that Yahweh is a close proximity to what it would have been, we saw that it was a name that took on a special significance with reference to the Exodus event. For when Moses, standing before the bush that had fire within it and yet did not consume the bush, Moses was suddenly brought to the realization that he was in the presence of God. And God was saying unto Moses that you are going to be my servant to bring my people out of Egyptian slavery, out of 400 years to become a nation established in the promised land that God had promised, identified and promised to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob, the great patriarchs of the nation of Israel. And you remember that when Moses heard this, he realized that the people, that their spiritual state after such a prolonged period of trouble and difficulty was such that they were questioning the identity of God and the presence of God, whether God even existed, let alone remembered them. And so he said, the people are going to ask me when I tell them, who is this God? There was that sort of implies a critical spirit of unbelief, doesn't it, among them? For in their mind, where was God during these 400 years? In Exodus chapter 3, in verses 14 to 15, we find that God responds by saying, I am, that I am, Yahweh. And he's saying, I am the same God. I am the self-existent, self-sufficient, and eternally unchanging God. I was to Abraham, I was to Isaac, I was to Jacob, and I still am today. I have not changed. I have heard the cries of my people. I'm not remote, I'm not distant, I have not forgotten them. The compassion that I had for Moses, to Abraham, the promise that I said to him that I will be your God and the God of your children and their children has not been diminished or removed. And here I am in my time, according to my wisdom, beginning to action, change, redemption. And as such, this is the name of God that has been especially precious to Israel. In many ways, it has become the name of God, the personal name that speaks of His and reveals His redemptive grace and His eternal faithfulness. It's in this name that God says, I draw near. It's in this name that God says, I am with you. It's in this name that God says, my love is unquenchable. My commitment to you is unfathomable, but it is that which you should rejoice in. We also saw that as we turn into the New Testament, that this is the name that is clearly identified by the Lord Jesus Christ as applicable to himself. For he said that before Abraham was, I am. And he gave seven statements, didn't he? Where he said, I am the bread of life. And so forth, clearly identifying himself as Yahweh, and by which we understand that you never really understand or correctly interpret the Old Testament or God who has revealed himself in the Old Testament without knowing and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. When we turn to Exodus chapter 6 and verse 23, we see that Moses has had his first interview with Pharaoh, the king of the Egyptians, calling upon him to release all of Israel that they might go and worship God. And he has rejected this. In fact, he says, if you can plan such a break, a religious festival for a few days out into the wilderness, you must have too much time on your hands. So rather than wasting the resources of my treasury to provide you with straw, you now find the straw to make the mud bricks that you were making. And the people of Israel weren't too impressed with this, and their complaint was not so much against Pharaoh, but against Moses for upsetting even that meagre existence that they had and making life all the more difficult for them. And Moses takes this complaint of Israel back to God. And in Exodus chapter 6 and in verses 2 to 3, this is what God declares as he reiterates the truth to Moses of his identity. I am Yahweh, and I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh, I was not known to them. Now what this tells us clearly is that they were aware of the name Yahweh. They had heard it, they had used it, but they did not really know God by this name. That was something that God had waited to reveal to this time of saving them from Egyptian bondage. The name the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew him by was in Hebrew El Shaddai, which is here translated God Almighty. This was the primary name that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob used in their relationship with God. And tonight we want to explore that name and ask ourselves, what is God teaching us here concerning himself? And how should it impact upon our lives as we live them before him and to his glory? To help us understand that name, I want us to turn to the first time it is used, and that is in Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, we see something of the import of the name. We read there in verse 1, when Abram, and he still had the shortened form of his name, this was the time when God expands his name to Abraham, as he does with Sarai, changes it to Sarah. And this expansion, this change in the light of what God is assuring them here in this chapter. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly." Then we read that Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham." It's a little bit odd, isn't it? We have this sense of shortening names. God is actually lengthening this name. But he gives his reason, "For I have made you a father of many nations." The name Abram means literally exalted father, and Abraham, father of a multitude. Then in verse 6 he reiterates the promise, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you." El Shaddai is the name that God identifies himself by as he comes to Abraham in this moment of covenant reaffirmation and expansion. What does the name mean? What is its significance? Well, it's formed of two parts, El, E-L, and Shaddai, in English transliteration, S-H-A-D-D-A-I. We've already come across the name El. It's the contracted or shortened form from which Elohim comes, the name that God used, the other primary name of God, that God first identifies himself to mankind in Genesis chapter 1. It stresses the creative power of God and the creative majesty of our God and the covenantal framework that God has towards his creation. So much so that it is with the use of this name that he says to Adam, "Go and subdue and be fruitful in the earth. Expand and live out that covenantal reality as my image bearer in this world." What about Shaddai? Well, we cannot, unfortunately, be very dogmatic about the derivation of the word Shaddai. It's highly debated amongst Hebrew scholars. Of the various possibilities, the two dominant ones that repeatedly are suggested are, first of all, that it means all-powerful, and secondly, that it is all-sufficient. Those who argue for all-powerful point out that there is a Hebrew root word called shaddad, to be strong, powerful, to destroy. That indeed was the word or the concept that was taken up by the official Greek translation leading up to the time in which the Lord Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, that was used amongst the Greek-speaking Jews, known as the Septuagint. They translated it with a name that identifies this sense of power, much power. And that is reflected in most English translations by our translation, God Almighty. God is so overpowering that he is considered almighty. But there is also the possibility of all-sufficient. As Wisby points out, Hebrew scholars traditionally have interpreted El Shaddai to mean God Almighty or God All-Sufficient, relating it to the Hebrew word for breast. Thus, he is the God who nourishes and provides, who sustains and enables. Louis Berkhof, in his Systematic Theology, points out that whereas God as El Shaddai is indeed presented as the all-powerful one who overpowers nature, The name, when it does occur in the Bible, does not present God, however, as an object of fear or terror, but rather as a source of blessing and comfort. And I think that's particularly helpful. It is very suggestive, bringing both ideas together as interconnected realities. In a sense, he is both all-powerful and all-sufficient. For surely these are complementary truths. To be all-sufficient presupposes that you are all-powerful. And to be all-powerful assumes that you are quite capable of being all-sufficient. But as we look to Genesis chapter 17, as I said, this is the first introduction of the name. And that's important because the way it is used, how God speaks of himself, gives us an insight into the nuance to that name, the emphasis of that name, that he wanted Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and his people throughout all time to be aware of. And when we read those verses that we've just read and on through the rest of the chapter, we see that God, as he's communicating to Abraham, is not simply portraying his power, though he certainly is highlighting that, because he's the one who will take a 90-year-old man and a 79-year-old woman and join his seed to her ovum, and she will conceive. Way outside normal expectancy, and give birth to a child. He even tells them what the name of this child is. There is a clear declaration that God can do what no one else can do. He can overcome all the forces that are marshaled against the desires of our heart, even godly desires, even desires that fulfill God's promises. That he is all-powerful to meet every contingency to bring about what he has purposed. And yet, we see that it is not just a statement of, I'm going to do what you can't do, what medical science of the time can't do. I'm going to do that, but he says, I'm going to make you fruitful. This is not just going to be a one-off event. I have purposed to bless you with the birth of a child, but out of that child will flow a river that will turn into a torrent. And you will become not just the father of a child and a grandfather of another child or two and a great-grandfather of 12 sons plus daughters. Oh no, I'm going to make you the father of many peoples. There will be a nation that will flow from you. God is emphasizing, I will multiply you, he says in verse 2, exceedingly. He has, in other words, the power to bring to reality the blessings of the covenant that he had promised in Genesis chapter 15. And in so doing, God is saying to Abraham, I have not forgotten the covenant. Though it is some 25 years since I made that promise in Genesis 15, and some 16 or so years since we've face-to-face talked in this way, I have neither forgotten you nor the promise that I made. And though you may think I have forgotten, and you may think that you are not going to see the realization of that promise, remember this, I don't forget. But more by this name, he is underpinning that promise that he can and will meet the need of the fulfillments. I am that God who pours out blessings, in effect, he is saying, and who gives them richly, abundantly, and continually, even long after you, Abraham, are no longer walking on the face of this earth. In other words, El Shaddai, we see here, is God Almighty, the ever-present God, who is powerful to protect his people, but also to provide for them. It tells us that from God comes every good and perfect gift. It tells us that God never wearies in pouring mercies and blessings out upon his people, that God desires to bless man and provide in abundance all of man's needs. In other words, this name is indicative of a God who is powerful enough to do that, to be all-sufficient. As we trace it through the scriptures, we can illustrate this again and again. In fact, throughout Genesis, as I said, this is the name that is regularly used in relation to the patriarchs in the outworking of God's covenantal promise to Abraham. You'll see it in Genesis 28, verse 3, Genesis 35, verse 11, 43, verse 14, 48, verse 3, 49, verse 25. We don't have time to work through all of those, but let me briefly take you to Genesis chapter 43 and verse 14. Here Jacob is speaking to his sons, preparing them to return to this strange governor in Egypt, who unknown to them is Joseph. And this is how he sends his son forth in verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you compassion in the sight of the man, that he may release to you your brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. You sense and remember the pathos of this moment. There is a son held back there in captivity, in prison, as far as they are aware. And if they were to seek his release and to receive more support from the storehouses of Egypt in this time of prolonged severe famine, the brothers would need to go back and to bring their youngest son with them. And they knew this would break their father's heart, that he's very unlikely to set them free. But such is the extremity that they're going to die anyway, that eventually Jacob relinquishes and sends the brothers back with Benjamin, and he commits himself into the hands of God. As for me, if I am bereaved, not just of Benjamin, but of all my children, then I am bereaved. He's looking to God to be his resource, to be his help in this situation, and at the same time, he's trusting God with whatever God wills. But in the midst of that, he is encouraging his sons by presenting God as the one who is powerful and sufficient to do what? To grant them compassion in the sight of this governor. Compassion, securing them the answer of their need, including not just the material resources, but the freedom of Simeon and the return of his beloved Benjamin. Though there is a famine in the land of promise, what we see here is that Jacob knows that there is no famine in the name El Shaddai. He is more than sufficient to turn events and to turn hearts so that events will result in joy, in their protection, in their provision. And that is how he sends them out, in the light of the one who is sufficient for this emergency, and indeed for every emergency. In him is never any lack. Now there's another interesting use of this name in Numbers 24. Here we read of the efforts of Balaam to curse the people of God on behalf of the Moabite king, Balak. He wants to do it. There's rich reward if he does it. He will be set up for life. But what he finds is that God will not let him do it. And he warned the king of Moab, Balak, that this is the likely outcome. He can only say what God calls him to say. There may be a hint of some sort of showmanship manipulation to up the ante of the reward in all of this, but the simple reality is that nonetheless, Balaam can only say, even as he tries to bring a curse upon Israel, God stops him from doing this. And what we read there in Numbers 24, in frustration, Balak finally sends him away and says, instead of cursing, you're actually bringing blessing. You're actually bringing blessing. You're making our situation worse. And he says there that as he sends him on his way, you need to understand that this Yahweh has robbed you of all the rewards that I was intending to give you, that you're going back virtually empty-handed. And I find it interesting in that context that this Moabite king knew of God by that name, the name that spoke of God's unchangeable covenant grace and commitment, his faithfulness to protect. Now, in response to that, Balaam gives two oracles where the Spirit of God, we read, rests upon him and again asserts God's blessing upon the people of Israel. But it's interesting how Balaam, in the midst of those oracles, or at the introduction of those oracles, identifies himself in verse 4 and then in verse 16 by a series of phrases, giving his credentials, if you like, as a prophet, that he says there, as he introduces himself as God's mouthpiece, that he is the one who speaks on behalf of who sees the vision of the Almighty. He is one who sees the vision of the Almighty. That's the word Shaddai. Again, this name is used in the context of God's blessing his people, of God's sufficiency to meet their need, that no matter what is marshalled against them, God's covenant purposes will not fail. His covenant blessings will be realised. Doesn't matter who's standing against them. As the story unfolds, of course, we see that the curse could only come through covenant unfaithfulness of the people, committing as they did, as we read in chapter 25, verses 1 to 3, harlotry with the women of Moab. We read there how they began to worship their gods, and so were joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against them. God was sufficient to bless them. He was sufficient to protect them and to provide and to enhance that blessing. Nothing could withstand it. He was all-powerful to bless. It was only because of the idolatry and spiritual adultery of his people that they lost that blessing for a season. Then I would take your attention to Psalm 91. In Psalm 91, in verses 1 and 2, we read, "He who dwells in the shelter," that is, in the hiding place, the secret place of the Most High, and here is another name for God, El Elyon, "shall abide in the shadow of Shaddai, the Almighty." Warren Wiersbe, in the way that only he seems to be able to do, in a very pointed way, asks this question. I wonder what the safest place in the world is. A bomb shelter? A bank vault? Perhaps a prison surrounded by an army? According to Psalm 91, the safest place in the world is a shadow. He adds, "My shadow is not much protection for anyone. But when it belongs to the Almighty, a shadow is a strong protection. Live in the Holy of Holies, under the shadow of the Almighty." You know, as we look at Psalm 91, here our God, the El Shaddai, invites us to dwell with him, to commune with him, and he promises to shield all those who dwell with him. They shall remain under his care. He is saying that those who commune with him are safe with him. He promised to bless them. No evil can reach them, for he has surrounded them with the shadow of his love. And that this protection is constant. They abide under it, and they find it all sufficient. No matter what the situation, they find in God their help, their comfort, their solace. His omnipotence screens them from all attack. No shelter, in other words, can be imagined at all comparable to the protection of God's own shadow. And if the shadow, how much more El Shaddai? What a shade in the day of noxious heat. What a refuge in the hour of deadly storm. Communion with our God is safety. And the more closely we cling to our Almighty Father, the more confident may we be. What about the New Testament? Well, there's only one place, with the exception of the book of Revelation, where God is called by the name the Lord God Almighty, and that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verses 17 and 18. And it's a context where Paul is talking about the believer's union with Christ, and he calls us to be committed to that union, to engage in consecrated living, to be separate from the things of the world and to be faithful to Christ. And to underpin that call to separation, he quotes first of all from Leviticus 26 and then from Isaiah 52, which he then elaborates on the command to be spiritually separated, declaring, says the Lord Almighty, using exactly the same Greek words that are used in the Septuagint, remember the official Greek Bible or translation of the Hebrew Bible, used amongst Greek-speaking Jews at the time of Jesus and the early disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see how the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is identifying God Almighty with the Lord Jesus Christ. That as we in our union to Christ live lives that express that union, rather than an adulterous relationship trying to keep a compromise by having Christ in one pocket and the things of the world in the other pocket to keep us safe and happy, that we are committed to Christ, that in doing this we are fulfilling the call of the Lord Almighty. If you want to know what great things the Lord can do as the Lord God Almighty, in other words, know the Lord Jesus Christ and be separated from the world and from those who reject the truth by clinging to Him and to Him alone. Indeed, as we read from John chapter 15, what does Jesus tell us there? What is His purpose in the lives of His disciples? It is that we, under the mighty hand of pruning, will bear much fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ is concerned as the agent of His Father to bring fruitfulness to our lives. And so again, as we search across the Scriptures, we see this illustrated, that the name El Shaddai is the all-powerful and all-sufficient God who can do anything and meet any need. But what does that mean for us today? How does that impact upon us? I would suggest the following. First of all, it does indeed promote consecration and covenant faithfulness. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 17, we see that as God makes this promise, having identified who He is as El Shaddai, the God who is powerful to bless, even beyond what we think is possible, we see that God demands a certain response of Abraham and those who are in covenant with Him. Walk before Me and be blameless. This word walk is not the sense of just taking one step after another, but is used more in a figurative sense of describing your daily life, how you live, your behavior, your daily conduct. And Abraham is here to do this before God. He's to live consciously in the presence of God. And what is that life to look like? It's to be blameless. Abraham does not have license, in other words, to live as he believes. That as he comes under the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai, the All-Sufficient One, as he rejoices in His powerful exercise to bless, he needs to understand that he is no longer the Lord of his own life, but he is to live for God. His behavior is to reflect the character of the one who called him. And that sets before us, doesn't it, this question of whether our thoughts, our words, our deeds, even today, really reflect the one who calls us, the one who extends covenant blessing to us, that makes us fruitful in Christ. But that poses a question. How can Abraham and how can all believers carry out this command to walk before Him and to be blameless? But surely the answer is found in God's self-revelation in that name, El Shaddai, the God who is all-powerful and all-sufficient. He is able to make us walk in His sight in a manner which pleases Him. and in a way which is blameless, even in the eyes of others. It can't be done by self-effort, but only by Shaddai dependence. Our continual leaning on the everlasting arms of the one we have come to know and trust as El Shaddai. If this is God, why would you walk anywhere else? Why would you wander off to find your hopes met, your joys realised anywhere else? You see, it changes the way that we look at life. It promotes a God-centeredness and a holy consecration, not only in times of turmoil and difficulty when we really sense our need, but all the days of our lives. But secondly, it also strengthens faith and feeds confidence. For it declares that in him there is never any lack. Whatever our need, he is sufficient to meet that need, and he cannot be hindered in the meeting of that need. Prior to this, Abraham could not see how God could make him the father of many nations, despite God's promise in Genesis 15, and that the nations would be blessed through him. Sarah was barren and now old. The previous chapter tells us what? That having been overwhelmed by the realities of life and age, that he sought other alternatives. He listened to his wife and took Hagar and made her pregnant with the view that he would raise a son to Sarai in this way. Ishmael was his name. But if he had remembered what God now brings to his recollection in such a forceful way, that God is El Shaddai, that God is all-sufficient, he would have said to himself at that point, "No, I will remain true to my Sarai, for God can effect his own purposes without my taking tortuous means to accomplish them. I don't have to try and find a different route. I just have to trust him. He is all-sufficient in himself. He's not dependent upon my wisdom or my strength. And so I will patiently hope and quietly wait to see the fulfillment of our Master's promises." Do we think like that, though? We can read chapter 16 and say, "Abraham, what are you thinking? Do you think God's going to bless you by using sinful means to accomplish his glorious purposes? Does that justify what you're doing? Abraham, what are you thinking? God is sufficient. Why are you stepping out as if God can do nothing?" But what about you and I? When a man is in business difficulties, if he believes that God is all sufficient to carry him through that, then he's not going to resort to questionable business tactics, deceitful marketing and price structures to help him through the difficult times. He's not going to employ people thinking, "I'm never going to be able to pay them. I will have to use their super to keep the business afloat for an extra few weeks or months." That's not how a Christian will think if he believes in El Shaddai. If a man is poor, yet believes that God is a sufficient portion for him, then that person will not grow envious of the rich or be discontent and grumble about his condition, but will see that God is taking care of me and has his purpose in this. We see that whatever the difficulties, whatever the challenges, whatever unfulfilled hopes, even expectations of our present life, if such really believe in the all-power, all-sufficiency of God, then we can rest in this as being his perfect will for our life and say all is well and all will be well, all must be well, because God is in covenant with me and he will bless his people as he has promised. The response of faith in Psalm 91 verse 2 is, "I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust." Do you know him as El Shaddai? Not just in your head, but in your heart? Have you not found him over the years repeatedly to be sufficient, indeed more than sufficient, beyond your expectations and hopes? Or perhaps we need to ask, have you been willing to trust him to meet your every need? Where are you looking in the midst of troubles and unrealized hopes and expectations in life? Is it to God? God came to Abraham when he could not see how the promises of God could be fulfilled, and God revealed himself to Abraham with this name so that it would become precious to him, a cornerstone in his life, a constant reminder, a testimony. Look to God. And he brings that name to you and I tonight, perhaps with greater understanding or clarity than we've ever had before. And he's calling upon us in the exercise of legitimate responsibility. Look to him. Strengthen your faith. Feed your confidence by resting under the shadow of the Almighty, trusting in him. When you are struggling to believe God, recall the truth of this name. Spurgeon said, "Christian, remember the all-sufficiency of your God. Let that ancient name, El Shaddai, God all-sufficient, sound like music in thine ear." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the various and many names that you have used, these vehicles of revelation, these pictures to us of your glory, your majesty, your compassion, your faithfulness, the sheer wonder of our God is set before us in such simple way. And you encourage us to speak to you in these terms and to live before you in the light of these terms. And indeed, how sweet is the sound, El Shaddai, to even our Western ears this night. As we have been taught from the Scriptures to look to you as the one who is all-powerful and all-sufficient. You have loved us in Christ, and having given us Christ, you withhold no good thing from us. Surely in him we see El Shaddai at work. Indeed, we see in him a busyness through the Holy Spirit, through the circumstances of life, through the teaching of the Word, through the fellowship of the saints, and through all the means of grace to make us more fruitful, that we will know more of the abundance and the riches of the covenant of grace in our own hearts and lives. We thank you that nothing can hinder your purpose to bless your people, to overflow us with your power to protect and to provide. And we have great cause to trust you and to rejoice before you. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us for the many times when we have doubted this and we've resorted to human suggestions and human solutions instead of listening to our Lord, instead of being consumed with your word and trusting in your glory. Our Heavenly Father, hear our prayers. Grant us that grace that we will go forth under the shadow, your shadow, the shadow of El Shaddai. In Jesus' name, Amen.